Well, ladies and gentlemen, I have to tell you that I'm always impressed when I read the book of Acts and see the growth of the early church, see hearts that are turning to God. And no one can deny that the early church grew and that it grew rapidly. In fact, on the very first day of the church, according to Acts 2 and verse 41, there were some 3,000 who were baptized into Christ. When you look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says the number of those who believed came to be about 5,000 men. And the word men there means males. It's talking about that many men, not including women, who had become Christians. 5,000. And if there were that many women, that would have been 10,000. The church continued to grow. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 14 talks about the continuing growth of the church. It says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. No one can deny that the early church grew and that it grew rapidly and that it grew to be large. But sometimes people today worry about that church, and they worry about any church today that experiences growth. Why would they worry? Would you have liked to have been in that early church in Jerusalem? Now, you couldn't have your cell phone and you wouldn't have the internet. You couldn't text anybody. But would you like to have been a part of that fellowship that began with 3,000 the first day and then explosive growth, turning to thousands upon thousands of people becoming Christians? Would you think it would be a good thing for that many Christians to be together, a good thing for that many Christians to belong to one another? And indeed, they did belong to one another. In fact, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, we're going to present a lesson about belonging and how critically important it is that we belong to one another. Please do not miss that lesson. I would think that would be a good thing, wouldn't you, to have that many Christians together? Can you say amen to that? Well, I got one little amen over here. Hey, listen, it's okay to say amen, okay? Our congregation at home, we've got about 35% of our congregation that are African American. And so that gives us more than 100 black folks in the congregation, and they are ameners. And so don't be afraid to say amen to old Max, okay? Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. But someone says, that church, yeah, it grew so big. Those people must have been really cold and indifferent toward one another. They couldn't have had a good relationship with each other, because when a church grows, when you get that many people together, there's going to be a lot of distance between the people. What do you think about that? We'll talk about that this morning. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to be back home again in Indiana. I was born in Indianapolis, not far from the Indianapolis Motor Speedway. I was raised on race car fumes my whole life. You cut me over here, I bleed 110 octane over here, 10W30 oil. I'm a car guy, but first and foremost, I'm a Christian and I'm a gospel preacher. And I love to be back in Indiana. When I drove through Terre Haute on Thursday afternoon and crossed the Wabash River, I thought about singing the song Back Home Again in Indiana. It's good to be with you, and I'm looking forward to meeting you. I met a number of you on Friday night, the just men of the congregation. I met more of you yesterday in a little potluck yesterday evening, and I'm looking forward to meeting you and your family, if you have family here. Got to meet Chad's family here on the front this morning, and I'm looking forward to meeting your family. I hope you'll be back for the evening service tonight. We're talking about the art of the heart. And tonight, a heart for what is right, having a heart for God's truth. I hope you'll be back for that service this evening, and I hope you'll be benefited by that study. We had some studies yesterday. We spent from about 9:30 in the morning till almost 3 yesterday afternoon just talking about leadership. And for those of you men who were not able to be here yesterday, I know some of you had to work and a few of you were out of town, but whatever reason you were not here yesterday, I do have some more copies of the lesson book. There are 21 lessons in the book, and we've only covered about 5 of them yesterday, but there are some lesson books, and so if you speak to Brother Kevin or one of the other men who was here yesterday, they know where those books are, and you can have one. And by the way, on all the lessons that we will do this week on the art of the heart, I will have copies of the outline for you if you choose to get one. They'll be available after the service. My wife will be in the back, and she'll make sure you get a copy of the outline. The morning lesson that we did in the Bible class, the Lord of your heart, and then the present lesson. There'll be a copy of the outline for that too. But I'm going back to that question. What do you think? With all those people, starting out with 3,000, then 5,000, 10,000 and more, that many people, would you want to be a part of a group like that? Or would you think, no, I wouldn't, because with that many people, they're going to be cold and distant from one another. They're going to be indifferent. And if we think that, brothers and sisters, we would be wrong. They were not cold and indifferent toward one another. And I want you to look at the text that Wade read for us just a little while ago in Acts chapter 4, and beginning of verse number 32. Did you see what it said in the very beginning of that text? I'm going to spend a lot of time here in the book of Acts, so you may want to turn your Bible to Acts 4, verse 32. We're going to look at this text and a few others in the book of Acts. And it begins in verse 32, Acts 4, 32. Now the multitude, look at that, there's that big, big number, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Look at that. Those people are not cold and indifferent toward one another. They were of one heart and one soul. Our lesson this morning is entitled, A People of One Heart. This text is a relationship text. It's talking about the relationship that these early Christians had together. And it must be our goal today to have that same kind of unity, to be a people of one heart, to allow our God to reshape our hearts, to restructure and remold our hearts, and to make the many of us into one heart. That's going to be our lesson this morning. And I want to begin by telling you that there are great blessings and benefits to this kind of unity, for people to be one in the sense that these people are. There are certain things that accrue with that, practical facts about people of one heart. And the first thing I want to say to you about this kind of unity is that this kind of unity promotes successful evangelism. As the brother said at the table this morning, most important work, most important thing is evangelism, winning souls for Jesus. And look at Acts chapter 4. I'm reading verses 32 and 33 together. Acts 4, 32, it says, Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This is an evangelism passage. Because these people were united together, the apostles could give witness to the resurrection. They had seen the resurrection, resurrected Jesus. You and I have not seen that. We believe in him, though we've not seen, because we believe the record of the apostles. But we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, and that's why we've gathered today to worship and to honor and praise him. And these people, because they were united, the apostles could freely proclaim Jesus to a lost and dying world. I will tell you, my friends, unity produces growth. You cannot convert lost souls if you're fighting against one another. When you avoid church squabbles and infighting, then you're able to focus on teaching Jesus to the lost, and that's what was happening here. They were not infighting. They were getting along with one another. They were of one heart and one soul, and as a result, the apostles could preach unhindered. Secondly, unity helps us in caring for needy saints. The Jerusalem church made sure that no one among them was lacking. Look at verse 32 again. It says, The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And the rest of the text goes on to talk about how they shared with one another. People of one heart care about each other. They care about what happens to one another. And when there are people hurting and desperately in need among them, They take care of them. Unity furthers edification among us. What is edification? Someone says, ooh, I hate that word, edification. Why? Well, because it brings to thoughts those dull, dry, and boring Bible classes. That's edification, you know, where the teacher gets up and he reads four verses from the book of Romans and says, well, looks like to me it says what it means. It means what it says. Any questions? No questions? Let's read the next four verses. My friends, that's not edification. Edification is the application of Bible truth to my life and circumstances so that I'm more like Jesus Christ. God wants me to be like Jesus. He wants me to be conformed to the image of His Son. In fact, we quoted that verse in our morning lesson, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29. Look at this passage in Acts 9. God not only wants me to be conformed to the image of His Son, but He wants me to grow in His Son, to renew my heart and life, to make me more like Jesus day by day. But this verse here in Acts 9:31, this is talking about the circumstances a little bit later beyond the Jerusalem church, and it includes other congregations. In verse 31 of Acts 9, it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. These people are at peace, and what's the next word there? They had peace and were what? They were edified. You see, when brethren are at peace, when they're united and working with one another, that's when edification takes place. The people were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. God wants us to have the heart of Jesus. And unity and peace help us to have that. Edification makes us more like Christ. Let me say it again, my definition that I use of edification. Edification is the application of Bible truth to my life and circumstances so that I am more like God's Son, Jesus Christ. God wants me to be like Him. He wants me to think like Him, act like Him, speak like Him. And if I do that, then one day I can be with Him. So unity furthers edification among us, builds us up to be like Jesus. Fourthly, unity helps us to keep new babes in Christ. When someone obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, God wants that person to stay with Him and to stay with His people. And when we are united together, it helps us to keep those new converts. And listen, that's something the early saints were concerned about. They weren't concerned just about baptizing 3,000 people or having 5,000 men and maybe 10,000 altogether. They weren't just concerned about having those. They were concerned about having them stay together. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse number 23, in fact, let's start at Acts 11, 22. The gospel now has gone as far as to Antioch. And when the church at Jerusalem learned about the gospel going to Antioch, they're going to send some men up there to help teach and help build those people up. In Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 22, it says, news of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as to Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, when he saw all these people at Antioch who were converted, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. The idea of purpose of heart is the idea of intentional service to God. Not just, I got baptized and who knows what's going to happen next. No, you were baptized and now you're going to stay with Jesus. With purpose of heart, you're going to continue with the Lord. These were new converts and He is urging them to stand together with other Christians and with one heart. You see what they did? With one heart and one soul, this early church enfolded new converts into their congregations. They became part of the family of God. They were welcomed as new saints. And so unity helps us to keep new babes in Christ because it's focused on keeping them in the fold of safety. And then this, unity is critical in our staying together as a group. The Jerusalem church It wasn't long after the beginning of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 2 that problems began. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were both arrested for preaching the gospel. They were released from prison, but in Acts chapter 5, all the apostles were arrested. Also in Acts chapter 5, you've got a problem coming up in the Jerusalem church. Ananias and Sapphira told the lie. Remember what happened there? Acts chapter 6, more problems. In fact, in Acts chapter 6 and beginning of verse 1, there was a potential division in the church and unity. Unity says, listen, we've got a problem and we've got to solve this problem without being divided. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, notice the growth again. It says the number of the disciples was multiplying. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And so now you got the church taking care of the needy widows among them, but some of the widows are not being taken care of properly. And so somebody's got to solve this problem. And if this problem is not solved, it just may be a big division in the Jerusalem church. But these people are united. And even though there's the potential for a horrible split, it's not going to take place because they are determined to stay together. They are determined to solve the problem. And so verse 2 says, the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, we apostles, we're not going to deal with this problem ourselves. Rather this, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Let's appoint seven men to take care of feeding these needy widows, and the problem will be taken care of. The complaint will come to an end, and we can stay together as one. We're going to solve problems in our midst. And it says in verse 4, we will give ourselves, the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Everyone's happy with the solution. And you know what? They appointed those seven men, and those seven men did their work. And look at verse number 7. It says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They solved the problem. Evangelism continued. You see, unity is critical. People have to have a heart for unity. It is critical in a church staying together. I want to say something to you, and I want you to consider this very carefully. On the judgment day, and there is coming a judgment day, when you and I will stand before God. Yes, you will stand before God. Old Max will stand before God. And God's going to ask us, what about the bitter rivalries that I sometimes saw in your congregation? God's going to ask me, what kind of disposition and attitude did you have when there was a power struggle, when there was something that threatened to divide the local congregation? What was your disposition? We're going to give account. Oh, we don't give account today. We can be ugly and mean-spirited toward our brethren, and probably we can get away with it today. But if I am ugly and mean-spirited toward my brothers and sisters in Christ, when I stand before the God of wrath on the judgment day, there is a God who is going to be displeased with me. I need to have a heart that wants to be united with my brethren and wants to solve problems rather than me being a creator of problems. Sometimes you see power struggles within congregations. And I will tell you, my friends, that's not the will of God. When problems come up, we solve problems by the word of God because we're committed. We are committed to being united. We're committed to staying together. And when we do that, when we have that kind of disposition, I want you to notice what happens. Unity greatly pleases our God in heaven. It's wonderful to come together on the Lord's Day. It's great to see all these faces this morning. This is a great congregation. I hope you realize that. I realize that you're not where you want to be yet. You don't yet have elders and deacons. We had some great studies yesterday. We've got great song leaders. The service this morning led by the men at the Lord's table, the collection, the song service, all that we've done, I hope, has been glorifying to God. But it's been good to be here. And as I look out and see smiling faces and see people who want to worship God, that's all good. But then I think about God in heaven. As God looks down upon this assembly this morning, while you may be smiling, is God smiling? Is God pleased with you? Is God pleased with what you're doing? You need to be conscious of God when you worship. It's not just coming together and we go through the motions. No, we need to think about God. And I want to tell you, the Jerusalem church, go back to our text in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. These people who were of one heart, one soul. Notice what verse 33 says. With great grace, with great power, and the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. God's grace was upon these people. You know what that word grace means in this context? It means God's favor. God could look upon the Jerusalem church and smile. He was happy with what he saw. He didn't see people who were mean-spirited and ugly and they're talking to one another. He saw people who were of one heart and one soul, people who were promoting unity. And God could look upon them with favor. That's how you want God to look down upon you. You see, brethren, there was a loving, caring union that existed among these saints. These people felt alike. That's what it means when it says they were of one heart and one soul. These people literally belonged to one another. Their lives were connected to one another. Their dreams for eternity were attached to the same things. These people had a longing to be with God forever in heaven. That's one of the things that preserved them from division and factions. Their unity was seen in everything they did. It was seen in their conduct, their disposition. Their unity was seen in their speech and in their prayers, in their worship, in their work together for God's cause. These people were truly a people of one heart. And what was found in them can be found in us today. And it must be found in us today if we're going to please God. But the question is, how did they do it? I mean, how did they have this kind of remarkable unity? You know, I want to go home and report to my brethren at Dallin Road in Beaumont, Texas. I want to report to my brethren, listen, I was with the Westfield Church. They were a people of one heart and one soul. I want to report that all of these things that were in the Jerusalem church were in this church this week. But if we're going to have that, we've got to understand how they did this, how they accomplished this, what made them a people of one heart. I'm going to suggest that there were four things. And these four things that they attained, we can attain to the same four things. First of all, they believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Christ. Our first lesson this morning, taken from 1 Peter 3:15, talked about how Jesus was Lord. But when you go to the book of Acts, look at Acts 2 and verse 36. Acts 2:36, these 3,000 people who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, before they were baptized, Peter is preaching to them, and here's what he said to them in verse 36 as he's bringing his sermon to a conclusion. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. These people recognize who they put to death. Oh, sure, 7 weeks earlier, they stood before Pilate's judgment hall and they said, crucify, crucify. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify. And now they realize who they've crucified. They've crucified the Lord and Christ. These people suddenly recognize who Jesus is. And it says, when they heard this, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've put to death the very Lord who came to save us. We've put to death the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah that was spoken of 2,000 years ago with Abraham, the one who is the son of David. We've killed him. And what are we going to do?" Peter says, "You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promised gift of salvation. You will receive it when you repent and are baptized." But back to verse 36. Peter had said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Now, give me a little help on that. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Tell me what it means. And I'm asking for some feedback now. Tell me, what does it mean to know assuredly that Jesus is Lord and Christ? Give me some help on that. Emerson, you want to go first? Go.
Know something assuredly, you're willing to give your life for it.
Okay, if you know something assuredly, you're willing to make a commitment, even to give your life in this case. And some of these disciples did die because they knew assuredly that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. That's good. Give me some more help on it. Yes, Rick?
That it's not just head knowledge, but something that's the heart. It's something you believe in your heart.
It's something you believe in your heart. You are believing this with conviction. It's not just, okay, sure, Jesus is Christ, so what? No, it's Jesus is Christ, so what? I'm going to give my heart and life to him. Randy?
So there's no other alternative.
Yeah.
There's no other alternative other than Christ.
Well, I love that. There's no other alternative. It's either you're going to be saved by Jesus, the Lord in Christ, or you're not going to be saved at all. There's no one else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." No one comes to the Father except by me. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That means to believe with confidence and conviction that this is the one. Jesus is Lord. He's the ruler of the universe, and he needs to be ruler of my life. He is the Christ. He's the one who's fulfilled the 100-plus prophecies from the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. He is the one. And Peter said, you need to know that assuredly. You need to believe that with confidence, believe that with great conviction. And that's what these people did. It wasn't just a matter, well, I think I should probably go to church somewhere, so I'll be baptized and I'll be a part of a church. No, sir. It was much more than that. They believed Jesus was the Christ. He's the Savior, and he's the only Savior, and I better give my heart and life to him. And that's what these people did. And this is what bound these people together in unity. They weren't bound by their tradition, by their heritage, or by their social status. These people were bound together by their belief in a person. And people who have great conviction about this person, Jesus, they have great conviction about unity. They know that Jesus cares about our working together in peace and harmony. And I would ask you, every one of you, not as a group, but every one of you individually, do you believe in Jesus in such a way that it binds you to these other Christians? And hope some heads will go like this. Yeah, I hope you believe in Jesus in that way. Little girl over here, Vanessa, she's shaking her head, yes. How about you as an adult? Vanessa's only, what, 8 years old, Vanessa? Is that right? She's 8. What about a man who's 80 years old? What about a man who's 70 years old? It's not about what little children believe. It's about what you believe. Do you believe in Jesus in such a way that it binds you together with other believers? I hope you can say yes to that. It's strong enough to keep you together no matter what the devil throws at you, because the devil is going to throw things at you personally and individually, and he's going to throw things against this congregation. That's what the devil does. The devil is a divider. Jesus Christ is a uniter. These people stayed together with this remarkable unity because they truly believed in Jesus as Lord and Christ. Secondly, these people were unselfish in all their activities. This unselfish spirit was seen in the distribution of their goods, the sharing of their goods. Many of these brethren were incredibly poor. They had lost everything. Some of them lost their jobs. Some of them were booted out of their families because they believed in Jesus Christ. Some lost their homes. And unselfishness was demonstrated in a number of ways. Look at verse 32 again, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They shared what they had with one another. And the rest of the text, verse 34, says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made as anyone had need. There were needy among them, and they took care of one another. These people were unselfish in all their activities. Let me ask you a question. If a brother says, I have plenty. What I have, I will share with others. Would you say that he was unselfish because of that? I would say that, if he's willing to share what he has with others. What about this? When a brother says, sometimes we have disagreements in the congregation, but I'm going to concede on all matters of judgment. I will not demand my own way. What would you say about him? I would say he also is unselfish. Wouldn't you? He's just as unselfish as the other. That works. It works in families. It works in churches. Unselfish folks know they'll not always get their way in the local church. The question is, what's good for the congregation as a whole? What's good for the cause of Jesus? That's what I want, and I don't want to be selfish and demand my own way, especially if my own way is going to cause division in the church. So I can concede on matters of judgment, matters of personal preference or scruples. I'll never concede on matters of faith. These people were unselfish in all their activities. That's how they stayed together as one. Let me give you a third thing. These people kept the Holy Spirit's plan for unity. They didn't keep some phony man-made plan. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 talks about how the early Christians were to be united. It gives there, well, here's how the apostle expressed it. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. By the way, if you don't have the qualities that are found in verse 2, you'll never achieve what's found in verse 3. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the Holy Spirit's plan for unity. And it goes on to give these things like, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called in one call, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. You will never keep the Holy Spirit's plan for unity, the unity of the Spirit. You'll never keep that unless you have verse 2, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You have to have those things in order to achieve verse 3. Maintaining one heart and one soul requires effort. It's work. It does not come easily. This text says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Another translation says, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. It requires work. It's sometimes hard work. The NIV says, making every effort to keep unity. You know what we've got to have? We've got to have an attitude that says, unity really matters. I mean, it really matters. Really matters. We have to care. We have to make it happen. We have to have an intense desire for unity in accordance with God's plan. That's the only way it'll work. And we've got to have an intense sense of responsibility for one another, to edify and support and encourage one another, to seek one another's well-being. All that says we have to care. We have to care about others. We have to care about the weak. We have to care about new converts. We have to care about those who've gone astray. We have to care about the sick and the hurting, about the widows. And that means sacrifice. I've got to give something. I've got to give some time. I've got to give of myself. I've got to give up my will. They kept the Holy Spirit's plan for unity. That's how these people were of one heart and one soul. And then finally this. They had a heart for Jesus as Lord. That's how we began our first study this morning with 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Our relationship with one another is not merely about maintaining a system, not merely about gathering in a building three or four times a week. Our relationship is about Jesus Christ and maintaining our unity through Him. Having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you and I then have a relationship with one another. And without a heart for Jesus, without a heart for Jesus, there's nothing that's going to bind us together. Nothing. We don't have anything else. There's not something else. You take away a heart for Jesus, a church falls apart. And that's why some churches are falling apart today, because they have no heart for Jesus. This worked, brethren. This worked. This kept these early Christians united. And what worked 2,000 years ago still works today. We face the future, that we are the people of God and that we have a great work that we want to do for our God. And we must let nothing divide us. We must let nothing destroy us. We are one. We are united in Christ. And I want you to notice the final verses of our text in Acts 4, verses 36 and 37. It mentions there a man named Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, that's an example of sacrifice. Okay? But notice what happened. This man, he is forever known in the rest of the Bible as Barnabas, and he's mentioned a number of times. He even travels with Paul. He goes out on missionary journeys. But he had a name change. He started off as Joseph, and then that name is dropped. He's called Barnabas because he was such an encouragement to other people. And so Barnabas means son of encouragement. Here's a man who had a name change. And his name was changed to conform to his character. His character demanded a better name than Joseph's. I would ask you, do you need a name change? Barnabas was such a blessing to others that they changed his name. You don't have to literally change your name, though his name literally was changed. But when people look at you, can they see a son of encouragement? Another translation calls him son of comfort. He was such a comfort and such a blessing to other people. This man, because of his disposition, was a prime factor, a prime promoter of unity among the early saints. Can you be that same thing? I think you can be. God wants your heart individually, and the hearts of the people who are gathered here in this room this morning, those of you who are members of this congregation, God wants to reshape your hearts and to make you as one in a way that maybe you've never been before, where you can worship and work together in unity and you can accomplish great things in the kingdom of Christ. Someone says, great things? Yeah, we're made for great things. We serve a great God. We have a great Savior. And the kingdom of God is the greatest enterprise that the world has ever known. We were made to serve God and to accomplish great things in His service. Let's not sell ourselves short on who and what we are and God's purpose for us. You look at your own life and you say, I have not been at all what God wants me to be, and I need to make changes today. That's part of the art of the heart, changing your heart, allowing God to remold, restructure, and resculpt your heart. If you need to make changes, it is God who urges you to make those changes. And if there's something that needs to be addressed in a public way, let's deal with that today. We can do that. Or maybe you look at yourself and says, listen, I've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus at all. Yeah, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. If I'd been there, I would have been on the outside because I have not yet obeyed the gospel. How about adding your name to that great long list of names of people from Pentecost onward who have obeyed Jesus Christ, who now, convinced that He is Lord and Christ, you're going to serve Him for the rest of your life. You need to respond to the gospel call. It's Jesus who invites you to come as we stand and as we sing the song. Come now, please.